Maybe it was when you played the lead role in a show and got a standing ovation. Maybe it was when you got top marks in that exam. Maybe it was when it was your wedding day and you looked beautiful. Because when we think of glory, particularly when we think of receiving glory ourselves, we go to those moments when we think of receiving glory ourselves. We go to those moments when we felt most wonderful and successful, don't we? When all eyes are on us, applauding us for what we've achieved, acknowledging our skills and our success or our beauty. But most of us know, at least in our most sane moments, that glory refers to something much greater, much bigger than anything that we can achieve. Glory is one of those concepts that's hard to define because it refers to something that we innately know is beyond ourselves. One dictionary definition defines it as magnificence, another as the condition of highest achievement, another as splendor. And therefore, our most discerning, we all know that true glory isn't something ordinary or from everyday life. True glory is something we desire and long for, but rarely, if ever, truly glimpse. And yet, as we've begun John's gospel, we've seen John introduce someone in whom we can expect to be truly glorious. I've left the clicker, sorry. Every week. So in John 1 and verse 14, we read this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father. Here is someone you would truly expect to be glorious, the Son of God in the flesh. And so since we read that, we've been waiting with eager expectation, haven't we? To see this glory that John says he has seen. And he's writing it so that we too can see it. And we've seen plenty of amazing things from Jesus. Water turned into wine, healings, bread enough to feed thousands from nothing. But all the way through, there's been this strange theme, hasn't there? This isn't it yet. Hang on. Because Jesus keeps referring to this hour. Do you remember when Mary asked him to provide wine for the wedding? He said, "My hour has not yet come." And twice more in chapter 7 and 8, John tells us his hour had not yet come. Like when I'm watching a movie with my children and there's this bit in it that they tell me is really good, it's really exciting, and all the way through the movie, no, that's not it. Oh, it's not yet, it's coming. Not this bit, we're not there yet. That is like John's gospel. Until we finally get to chapter 12. And finally Jesus speaks the words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then again at the beginning of chapter 13 that we just read, once again we're told, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." It's like John is jumping up and down and saying, "This is the bit. This is the moment. It's the bit I've been telling you to wait for." And we've seen in our study of John chapter 5 and 6 in recent weeks, which was set in the time of the Passover the year before, we've seen how powerful the Passover was for the Jewish community as they celebrate the time when God rescued them from the evil oppression of the Egyptians. And ever since they've been waiting for the Messiah to come and once again free them from their oppressive rulers. Every Passover they're remembering, but they're also waiting. Waiting for the day when God will save us like that again. And here is Jesus, who's done things that only God can do. Just a few weeks back, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And many are following him because of that. He arrives at Jerusalem and there are crowds of hundreds, maybe thousands, waiting for him and praising him as their king as he enters the city. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's Passover. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they're thinking everything is coming together at last. God's King is here. And then he says the words, "The hour has come." And I wonder what the first readers of John's Gospel would have thought at this point was going to happen next. Because it seems like at last everything's coming together. And it's exciting. We're finally going to see the full extent of Jesus' glory revealed. The hour has come. Is Jesus finally going to show the full extent of his power over the Romans? Calling down legions of angelic armies, perhaps, or maybe just raising up his followers as an army and taking control? Whatever's about to happen is surely going to be awesome. And so let's see. Knowing that this hour has come, what Jesus does next. Look down with me, verse 3 of chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Here it comes. Here's the moment. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What? John has been very clear throughout this eyewitness account who Jesus is. The Word, the Son of God, one with the Father, the creator of all the universe. The most incredible person to ever have walked the earth. And here he is, the creator of the universe, on his knees, washing dirty feet. What on earth has this got to do with God? What on earth has this got to do with glory? And that's Peter's response. Because as Jesus kneels at Peter's feet, Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." This doesn't fit into any of Peter's categories. He was just starting to get his head round who Jesus was, the Messiah, his Lord. How can his Lord wash his feet? How can he possibly stoop so low? How can the one who is above all things, who deserves all honor and glory, make himself a servant? This isn't the route to any kind of glory that Peter knows, and he won't hear of it. Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus answers him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Because through this shocking act of servitude, in this little upstairs room somewhere down a side alley in Jerusalem, Jesus is giving Peter and all the disciples the ultimate lesson in glory. True glory. The glory of God himself. Because in this simple act, Jesus is illustrating the greater act that is shortly to come. He's displaying a glimpse of the humility and the sacrifice he is about to display on an altogether different level, on a cosmic stage. Shocking as his foot washing is, it is simply a small picture of the lengths that Jesus will go to provide the kind of washing necessary for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. That's why he does this. Knowing that the hour of his glory has come, This is all part of the build-up. Jesus is setting the scene, turning expectations upside down, defining the essence of true glory in order to prepare his disciples for the hour itself, when Jesus will be humbled to the point of death, when to serve his disciples he will go all the way to the grave. And the point he's making to Peter is clear. This is the only way. If you don't let me wash you, you have no share with me. To have no share with Jesus means to not belong to him and his salvation plan. And Jesus says the same to all who would come to him throughout the course of history. Let me serve you, because without me, you will die. Have you come to Jesus on these terms? That's what I want you to consider this morning. Have you come first and foremost, not thinking that you can offer him something, but to receive from him? Because this is the glory of God which Jesus reveals. Not that we serve him, but that he serves us. All the way to the grave. We're going to sing our first song now to reflect on these verses, and then we'll have another reading. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many, many believed. But it was too many for some people's liking. Jesus' enemies back in Jerusalem decided that they had enough. This had all gone too far. Something had to be done. They knew they were going to have to wait for the moment when Jesus was alone and isolated from the crowds. And then they would capture him and convince Rome to execute him. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, they've been waiting for their moment, watching as he teaches and preaches. And in the meantime, they've approached Judas, knowing he's a close friend of Jesus, and they ask him if he would work with them. They're willing to pay him good money. And he says, yeah, I can do that. I can make that happen. And he does his deal. Just think about that. This man Judas, who'd spent years with Jesus, he'd seen clearly who he was. He'd sat through every single one of his sermons. Knowingly, he agrees to hand the Messiah over for 50 pieces of silver. All of this has been going on behind the scenes. But this is no ordinary conspiracy. No ordinary assassination attempt. The difference here is the target knows. Not only that, the target complies. More than that even, he is in control completely. Because Jesus knows. After all, he is the omniscient God. He knows every detail. He knows tonight is the night. He knows who his betrayer is. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to him to whom I will give this morsel of bread." My son asked, "What's a morsel?" "It's a little bit of bread, just a tiny bit of bread. A morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And what is so shocking about what happens next is that it is Jesus' actions and words that set into action the events that he knows full well will lead to his death. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, do quickly." Verse 30. After receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. It was night. The moment has come, and it's a dark moment. Probably the darkest and most tragic moment of all human history. as the plot against Jesus, the Word made flesh, the loving creator and sustainer of the world, is set in motion. As Satan himself inhabits the heart of Judas, and as Judas himself walks out into the night to betray him, evil is rising up. The serpent himself is slithering towards Jesus through the actions of a sinful man. And yet, we see Jesus not running from the threat, not defying it, as we know he could. We see him allowing it, giving this dark and terrible plan permission to unfold. Ruth and I like watching a bit of West Wing. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It was very popular a few years ago. We've come back to watch it again. And recently we were watching an episode from the first series where the president has to wrestle the decision of whether or not to send his troops to war. And all the armed forces, generals, are waiting on his word. The American fighter jets are circling in the skies above hostile territory, waiting to hear the word to set off their mission. No one can move. No one can act until the one with the authority, the president, gives the word. And that's what we see here. Evil, Satan himself, has to wait to be given the word from Jesus, the King of the universe, before he's permitted to act. But here's the real shock. This word will set in motion. Sorry, this word that has set this mission into motion, as its target, Jesus himself. Why? Why would he do that? Well, right in the middle of this darkness, we get one of the most beautiful and shocking verses in the whole Bible. Verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." It is this moment that God is glorified. Because this is yet another moment directly connected to that glorious hour to come. The hour of Jesus' glory is now on its way because Jesus has allowed it. Because that is why he came. So that the full force and weight of the evil and darkness of this world could be unleashed upon him. And it's easy for us to condemn Judas here, to imagine that had we been there, we would have been on the good side, on Jesus' side. But let us not miss the fact that every one of us has betrayed Jesus. Because verse 31 is sandwiched in between two tragic moments that reveal the heart of not just some people, but of all people. Because as this close friend betrays him to his death, Jesus prophesies that so too will all his friends leave his side, saying to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." The bitter truth that as even Peter, the rock, the leader of the disciples, is going to deny him in his final hour. It is in this moment, that God is glorified. This moment. Have you ever thought about that? With betrayal on his left and denial on his right. I remember reading these verses a few years ago. I was so struck by them. This reveals something abundantly profound about God and about humanity, doesn't it? The mission of the perfect Son of God to go to his death for sinful humanity was entirely purposeful because he knew it was the only way to save us from Satan's grip. And the fact that he was willing is glorious. It reveals the depths to which God was prepared to go to save you and me. Because you and me are no better than Judas or Peter. We, like Judas, all know what it is to be more interested in what we can get here and now rather than living for him. I want my 50 pieces of silver now. We, like Peter, all know what it is to pretend that we don't know him. Sorry, I've lost my notes. To slink off into the darkness rather than stand with him in the light. You and me, who have betrayed Jesus, who have denied Jesus, and who would have joined the crowd in shouting, "Crucify him," if we'd been there. And so as we reflect on this, rather than stand in judgment, we must take this opportunity to look into our own hearts, because this is a dark moment that we should see ourselves in as well. For we are all complicit in the death of Jesus. And yet it was a death he went to willingly. A death he planned and set in motion for us, his enemies, that he might do battle with Satan for our souls. We're going to have an extended time of reflection now, with songs and readings and prayers. So when the band come, let's stand and let's sing "Man of Sorrows."
We're going to continue the reading from verse 28, John chapter 18. We're going to continue from verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it about me?' Jesus answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." going to have another song.
Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Sorry, didn't think you'd want to hear my singing. At the end of chapter 17 that Ben read, we saw an insight into the heart of Jesus on the night that he died, as John records for us his prayer to the Father, a prayer that begins with these words. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And at the end of this prayer, John tells us that having spoken these words, he went with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The hour of his glory has arrived. Jesus is away from the crowds, and he stepped forth into the garden where he has had a prearranged appointment since before the beginning of time to meet with his assailants. The garden where the arrest will take place, that will lead to the trial, that will lead to his death. You see, since the moment that Jesus took on flesh, entering the world as a baby, he's been on a mission to get to the hour when God will be glorified. A mission to get to the cross. Because the hour when Jesus hung upon a cross, bruised and broken, mocked and scorned, condemned by the Romans, scorned by the Jews, betrayed by his disciples, denied by his friends and the whole world, and bruised by Satan himself. It was at this moment that the glory of God was displayed for all time. At this moment, when the innocent, beautiful, majestic and splendid Son of God allowed himself to be cursed. Not only by man, but by God, as he drank the cup of his judgment in their place. As he took the sting of death. As he absorbed the Father's just punishment for the very people who crucified him. For us. We drove the nails into his hands. With every cruel word we've ever said, every hateful thought we've ever had, every lustful look, every sinful action, every selfish deed. And the righteous anger of God towards us who have betrayed him and denied him was all laid on Jesus. As he and the Father had planned it would be, in order that his glorious mission would be completed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," because the mission was complete. At the cross, we see the full extent of the evil of human hearts exposed. We see our own hearts exposed. And it's painful. Because not only do these verses show us the universal nature of sin, that we are all guilty, but they show us the terrible nature of sin. How often do we minimize our sinful thoughts and actions, justify that moment of selfishness or anger, compare ourselves to someone else and tell ourselves that compared to them, we're not that bad? But the cross tells us how bad our sin is. Bad enough that it required nothing less than the body and blood of the Son of God himself to be shed. Because this was the only sacrifice to save us from the judgment it deserves. Right back in chapter 12, where we began, where Jesus first announced that his hour had come, he said this: "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That hour when Jesus paid the price for our sin was terrible, horrific. It caused him great anguish and torment. And all of us are prone to taking our sin lightly. We need to dwell on this so that we can truly repent, truly understand the full weight of what Jesus has done for us when we trust in him. Yet Jesus' words and actions must also then move us to see the full extent of the love and mercy and faithfulness of the heart of God in contrast to ours. A love that caused him not to flee that dreadful hour, but to walk steadfastly towards it for our sake. The cross was the hour of Jesus' crowning glory because it reveals the true heart of our God. A heart that is shockingly, but wonderfully for us, if we will only turn to his Son. Some of us are prone to taking our sin lightly, but on the other hand, others are prone to stay dwelling on it far too long, to feel the weight of its burden, and to never truly be able to believe we can be forgiven. But the wonder of the cross is in those words: "It is finished." These words of Jesus echo through the ages to give assurance to every heart that turns to him that he has accomplished the purpose for which he came. He has paid the price fully and finally for every sin we have ever committed. He has died our death and taken our judgment. In a moment we will sing, "It is finished." The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. It is finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died. Because as deep as your sin is, his love and mercy is still deeper. And Jesus chose a cross for you. For you. That you might know the absolute certainty, the wonder of his love for you. The absolute assurance of eternal life in his presence. These are the things that Jesus died to secure for you. Do you know that? He went to the cross for the sins of you because his love for you compelled him. That you might see and know amazingly that you can share in his glory. That's what he shares. That's why wallowing in our sin and guilt does not glorify Jesus. But lifting our eyes to the cross and rejoicing in the complete washing clean of our souls that he has accomplished for us, that is what glorifies him. So come to receive him today. Allow him to wash you today. Know the joy of eternal life today. because Good Friday is very good. In fact, good doesn't cut it. It is glorious. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a final song. Heavenly Father, as we look upon the cross, it does bring us to tears to know that your Son was willing to do that for us. But Lord, we are overjoyed that he did, that we are washed clean, that we can know you, that you are glorified and we are glorified too in you as we trust in Jesus. Lord, fill us with joy and thankfulness today as we go out from here as those who have put their trust in you, cleansed of their sin, enjoying your presence now and for all eternity. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.